The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. That's the whole chapter. You know what? I really need to take the time to read the chapter, and I promise I'll try to keep the message short. But the message is laid out here in such a way that you need to hear it. Chapter 4. Now when Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria, just to the north of Judah, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. In fact, the Hebrew text says he was burning mad. It's a word that doesn't mean, just mean angry. It means he was burnt up by this, right? He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, his buddy, was right beside him, and he said, "Yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And then come the words of Nehemiah. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." In other words, do to them what we've experienced. May they be sent into exile, right? "Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind," literally had a heart, "to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," Ammon was a province, that Tobiah was governor of. Ashdod was a city. I don't know why they mention it here, but Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed. They were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it." All those people that are mentioned there made a pact. They were allied together to come and fight against Jerusalem. "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we won't be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They won't know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, that is repeatedly, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' Now when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all went back to work on the wall, each to his own site. From that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and half held weapons, spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with me with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us.' So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn till the stars come out. I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." Now, that's a rather lengthy reading. I hope you followed it. Please keep your Bible open. I want you to look down occasionally and follow what it is I'm talking about. If the story of Nehemiah and the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of the city had ended with chapter 3, you might think that it was all a success. It hit no snags, there were no problems. It just proceeded smoothly and according to plan. But you can tell from this chapter that was certainly not the case. It never is. When God's work is planned out and mapped out, you got to expect some glitches to take place. You got to expect that there will be some problems, that you're going to hit a snag or two along the way. And that was true in this case. Before the wall began to rise, while cleanup crews were still moving rubble, opposition came. Mark it down. If you don't get anything else out of this message, mark down this point. The work of God draws opposition. Anytime God does a work, somebody, somewhere, something is going to rise up against the work of God. It never proceeds without a snag. It never proceeds without an enemy. And the enemies get in your face. Now, that happens to people. Did you know that? The Lord's enemies get in the face of people. So long as you blend in with the world, if you look like them and live like them and act like them, you may not have any opposition. But let a person get serious about serving Jesus. I hope you've experienced that before if you're not experiencing it now. And I hope you experience it again if you had before and not now. But if you get serious about Jesus and begin to blaze for the Lord, get on fire for Him, enemies are going to pop up everywhere. The devil never bothers about half-hearted people. He's happy if you're half-hearted. He's happy if you're not really serious about serving God. He don't bother you. He don't want to stir you up by messing with you. Heard about two guys, one named Sam, who was a devout Christian, and his friend Bill, who was a devout atheist. And they went duck hunting together. And so Sam was telling Bill about how the devil was always after him and always bothering him. Bill said, "You know, Sam, I hear you talking, but I'll have to tell you, the devil never seems to bother me." About that time, some ducks got up, and there were several shots fired, not only from Sam and Bill's guns, but from other guns around the lake where the ducks were. One duck fell dead, just plow, good shot, right down in the water, fell down dead and didn't stir. But there was one that had been winged with a shot and was trying to get away. He was flopping and trying to fly and all that. And so Bill urged his dog to get that duck. "Go, boy, get that duck," you know. And so all attention was focused on that duck that was getting away. When finally the dog had the duck safely in his jaws and brought it back to Bill, Sam said, "You know, there's a sermon in that, isn't there?" Bill said, "A sermon in what?" Sam said, "A sermon in what just happened." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you'll notice that you sent the dog after the duck that was getting away. You didn't pay any attention to the duck that was dead already." And he said, "Satan is after me because I'm getting away. But you just a dead duck." Isn't that the truth? You know, if you're really trying to serve the Lord, you can expect Satan to send his retrievers and his demons, and he'll empty all hell to get after you. He will empty hell to get after you if you get in the way. But if you're just a dead duck, he's not going to bother you. You're his already. He's got you. He's got you already. So that happens to people that if you are serving God, you're going to have some enemies. If you're serious about it, he's going to come for you. And if he doesn't, you got to ask yourself some questions, don't you? Am I doing anything that's worth him getting after me? But it's true also of churches. You know, a church, as long as it just rocks along and people come and sit and listen to music and then they go home, and never try to do anything, never try to serve God, never make a wave. Let's just exist here peacefully, coexist peacefully. Satan's not going to bother that. But if you take a stand, if this church takes a stand against abortion on demand, if this church takes a stand against homosexual behavior and gay marriage, enemies will rise up. You can't do that in a community without getting some fussers after you and some fighters after you. They will come for you. If you fight the gambling industry, if you campaign against pornography, if you take on drug dealers, and can I remind you, alcohol is a drug. The opioids get the headlines, but alcohol is still the big, 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 big problem. Take on drug dealers, intervene in sex trafficking, and all hell will break loose. As long as the church sits quietly, takes no stand, says nothing, does nothing, Satan's not going to bother you. But if you get serious about serving God and standing for things Christians stand for, you can expect trouble. It will take place. So here's my question. Is there anybody in Mooringsport that feels threatened by the Baptist Church here? Anybody in Mooringsport who considers the Baptist Church an enemy that needs to be silenced, that needs to be put out of business? Do you have any enemies here? Have you made enemies? You know, there is a passage in the Bible that says, beware of the man of whom all speak well. I don't want everybody to like me. I enjoy being liked, but I don't want everybody to like me. Let me read you a little poem. This is by Charles Mackay, a Scottish poet. You have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who is mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight. Is anybody here in Mooringsport that considers you a champion of the faith and an enemy of theirs because you stand for Christian truth? And let it be known. I remember the looks I got at a party one night in Mobile when a very gracious Southern lady in Mobile, Alabama, they talked like this, you know. And she said, I just believe that everybody is good at heart. And I said, that's not what the Bible teaches. She said, what do you mean? I said, have you read it lately? You know, and it doesn't say we're all good at heart. It says you and I are crooked and bent and twisted on the inside. We're inclined toward evil, you and me and everybody else. He said, well, I don't believe that. I said, then you don't believe what the Bible teaches, do you? Now, I didn't try to be ugly, and I didn't say it in a in-your-face manner, but I wanted to be clear. This is what the Bible teaches. And I think she didn't want to be around me ever again. That was all right. Perfectly all right. I felt that I had taken a stand for biblical truth. So, remember, in the first century, Christians and the Christian church were considered dangerous. In the first century, the church and its members were threats to the empire. So much so they had to be locked up or killed. They were considered enemies. It has been left, listen, it has been left to us to make being a Christian and being a part of the church dull and uninteresting. That's what we've done to it. It was always so. And I can hardly blame young people for not wanting to be a part of an institution that makes no impact. We're not doing anything. We're not taking a stand for Jesus. We have little value in the community. Why would they want to be a part? Why would they want to join? If we're not doing anything, I have enough clubs and stuff to belong to that don't do anything. You know, the question is, have you made some enemies because of your stand for Christ as a person or as a church? Now, let's cut that right there. And I want to proceed with the message I intend to bring, all right? That's something challenging, and you got to think that one out. But here's the challenge. God is creative. Look around you. Can you believe all the things God made and how they all fit together? It's just, I mean, I am blown away every time I think about it. God is creative. And we are in His image. We are most in His image when we are creative. That's how we reflect the image of God, by being creative. But listen to this. The devil is not. He's not creative. Paul says we are not unaware of his wiles. That's good King James English. More modern translations say schemes, but the word is methodes. We get our word method from that. We are not ignorant of his methods. And the use of that word suggests to me that Satan has certain things, certain methods, certain schemes that he uses over and over and over again. He is not creating. There are certain things that he does, and when he's exhausted those, he don't know what to do, all right? He is not creative. He has methods or wiles or schemes that he puts to use time and time and time again. So, through Nehemiah's experience, we can learn what kind of opposition he's going to mount against us. And through Nehemiah's experience, we can also learn what to do when the enemy gets in our face. And so I have two parts to this message. Number one, what to expect. What kinds of attacks can we expect? What kinds of opposition will Satan throw up when we begin to try to do God's work in God's way? And second, how are we supposed to react to that? What do we do in the face of opposition when the enemy gets in our face? Okay, point number one, what can we expect? Because people trying to do a work for God usually face two common kinds of opposition. The first one we see in our text today, verses 1 through 6, if you want to put your eyes on it, is contempt. When the governor of Samaria, Sanballat, heard that work was proceeding on the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem, it made him, as I said, burning mad. It just chapped him royally. He was burning mad about the whole thing. Why? Because a powerful Jerusalem meant a depressed Samaria. As it was, without Jerusalem in the picture, Sanballat pretty well had his way in the sense of political influence. He swung a big bat when it came to political influence. And furthermore, he had sole control of the traders that were moving through the landmass of Samaria. He could tax them, do you see? But if Jerusalem became a power player, he would lose a lot of his influence, and his claim to collect taxes would be greatly diminished. And so he's going to suffer out of this. He didn't like it at all. It would lessen his ability, lessen his influence, and cut into his ability to tax the trade moving through Samaria. Now, I don't know exactly how they were gathered up for this thing that we read about here. Sanballat and his cronies, including Tobiah the Ammonite. I don't know, but as I read it, I pictured that they were sitting in a saloon somewhere around a table with beer. You know, they had their beer mugs, and they were just having a jolly good time right there. And I don't know if that's the way it was or not, probably not. But at any rate, Sanballat and Tobiah and their friends had all gathered up for a ridicule session. And that's what they were doing. They were heaping contempt on the Jews. They mocked Nehemiah and the wall. And if you will look down, if you please, at verses 2 and following, actually beginning with what are these feeble Jews doing, I want to try to explain what it is they were laughing about. They were ridiculing. They were ridiculing Nehemiah and the whole wall project. And so Sanballat said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Emphasis on feeble. His idea was there weren't enough of them and they weren't strong enough to take on such a big job. And then he asked, are they going to restore the wall for themselves? Are they going to restore the wall? And the idea was these Jews don't have enough resources to take on and carry out and finish this project. And then he laughed and said, are they going to offer sacrifice? That has nothing to do with the animals on an altar and slaying the animals on the altar. It was a question about whether the Jews would actually pay the price to get the wall built. Are they going to do what's necessary to get that wall built and the gates restored? Next question, can they finish in a day? And he was implying that they had no idea how big the job was that they faced. And then the next one really grabbed me. Can they revive stones from dusty rubble, even burned stones? Where are they going to go for stones? A lot of rocks around, but not all of them are fit for building. And so what Sanballat was doing was laughing. They're going to have to dig stones out of all this rubble around here to restore the wall, even burned stones. Now, folks, I don't know. There may be some chemists among you. I'm not a chemist, but I'll tell you this. Limestone, which was the stone chiefly used for building the walls of Jerusalem, limestone will oxidize and crumble if the fire is hot enough. Fire ruins it for building. It's not dependable. It would just fall to pieces. Fire does that to limestone. And Sanballat knew that, and he was saying, are they going to dig out rocks from this dusty rubble around here, all this rubbish? Are they going to even use burned stones? And sequence to this whole thing was that Sanballat and his friends just roared with laughter. I mean, making fun of them. Look at this. It's too big a job. They didn't know how big a job. Where are they going to get the rocks from? Are they going to endure? Will they make the sacrifices necessary to get this done? And so on. And he and his friends just roared with laughter. And the Ammonite Tobiah chimed in. If a fox jumps on this flimsy excuse for a wall, it'll break it down. Well, that was an overstatement. Archaeologists have dug up pieces of Nehemiah's wall. I've seen part of his wall. It's 9 feet thick. Plenty of foxes could jump repeatedly on that wall, and it's not going to break it down. It's not going to break it down. That was just wishful thinking more than anything else. The point is that they hoped their ridicule would make God's people look foolish. When you begin to take your role as a child of God, an ambassador for Christ, when you begin to take that role seriously and begin to live for God and catch on fire for God, you're going to discover that there are enemies around in Mooringsport and Kettle Parish that will laugh at you. They will mock and jeer and joke and sneer about you and what you're trying to carry on. The enemies of God will come out in full force, and the first thing they do is just make fun of you. They hope to make you look foolish, so you'll stop being different and go back to being the same as them. For the fact that you're different is a judgment on them. You don't mean it that way, but that's the way they take it. The first thing you can do, the first thing your enemies do when they get in your face, is to show contempt for you. Now, if that doesn't work, they get more aggressive because they will attack you. They attack Nehemiah. They couldn't just bring a squad of soldiers up and attack them because Nehemiah had permission from the emperor, had permission from Artaxerxes to rebuild this wall and the gates. So they couldn't just do a frontal attack on it. They had to sneak around. And if you read verses 7 through 11, you'll see that they recognized that. They said, let's just send some folks out, some little bands of terrorists and subversives, and we'll just pick off a few people here and there, some on the wall, some in the villages. You know, we'll just do one or two at a time, and then, or they will do one or two at a time. And then when the emperor gets upset with us, we'll say, we don't have control over that group. We'd like to, but we don't. We're not doing that. That's some strangers. That's some people who ought to be behaving better. We're not in charge of that, and we didn't order that. That's what they were trying to do. They sent in small bands of snipers, picked off a few workers at a time, and then explained, we can't stop them. They never let up. I pointed out that 10 times that the people were complaining to Nehemiah. And that's just a way of saying repeatedly, over and over and over and over again, the complaint has come to me that you're being harassed by people who are picking you off one or two at a time. Now, you know what? The people were discouraged already. The job was half done. Did you see in verse 6? We built the wall. It was joined together to half its height. Ladies and gentlemen, that's significant. Half the height. That meant the work was half done. And that is a point at which many people give up. That's where you give up. That's when people are most prone to leave the project, because there's as much work ahead as there is behind. When I read this text this week, my mind went back to a time when I had some students from the University of Mobile in Ireland. We were on a mission project there. And we decided to visit the Reek. That's a popular name for this mountain in Ireland, 2,500 feet in elevation. It goes by Crowpatrick, because that's the mountain St. Patrick was on. And it's so steep that God got worried he was going to fall and hurt himself. And he begged him to come down. And so Patrick said, "I'll come down if you run all the snakes out of Ireland." And that, according to the legend, is why there are no snakes in Ireland. I don't know why there are none there, but that's the legend. This is the mountain where St. Patrick was. Well, people climb that thing. The Catholic priests send sinners there who are doing penance. They send them there to climb that mountain barefoot. We were there in the summer, but it was cold and it was rainy. There was a mist blowing in off the ocean. And I remember that well, because thousands of pilgrims had gone up. We were not the first ones to go up. And their feet had churned what little dirt was there into mud. And the mud was on the rocks, and that made them slippery. It was not easy making that climb. And I remember stopping about halfway up to eat my peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And my team was there with me, about five or six students, and or eight or ten, I don't remember exactly how many. We stopped in the lee of a small outhouse and ate our sandwiches. And I said, "You know what? I'm going down." Because I've been thinking about this. The fog was blowing in off the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean. And this half of my body was soaked and cold. This side was dry. But the fog was blowing just this way. And I was uncomfortable. We've been climbing over rocks that were covered with mud, and they were slippery. It was dangerous. We had already met several rescue teams bringing people down on stretchers who had fallen on up the mountain and broken legs and arms and that kind of stuff. I said, I don't need to take these students further on up. And we were halfway up. And I thought to myself, we've got another 2 hours to get to the top of this thing, and it's going to take us 5 hours to come down. You know, it's going to take a long time. We've got as much work ahead of us as we have behind us. So we quit and went down and had some hot chocolate, and boy, was it good. My point is this. The halfway point is when a lot of people drop out. The halfway point is when a lot of people quit, and they were halfway of the wall. They had it half done. Already they were discouraged because they saw what was left to be done. There was still rubble to clear away. There was old mortar. There were stones. There were leftover parts of beams that didn't burn completely. They had to clear out a lot more stuff, and then they had to build again what they had already built. I'm talking about had to add to it. So the people were already discouraged, and these little sneak attacks coming in, the little sneak attacks, just totally discouraged them. In fact, work stopped on the wall until Nehemiah got a civil defense unit organized. I'll talk about that quickly in just a second. Now, folks, in our day, it rarely comes to firebombs and bullets, but your enemies will attack. If you're working for God and they can see that you're doing a work for God, they will not only shower you with contempt, they will attack. Behind your back, they will stab you. They'll get to you. They will try to get to you sooner or later. All right, second point, how do we react? When enemies get in our face, what do we do to meet their attacks and their contempt in God's way? Four quick things. Number one, we must pray to God. That's the first thing Nehemiah did, wasn't it? Look down there, verse 4. Hear, O God, we're despised. So the first thing he did was turn to God. Most of us look at prayer as a last resort. We will do everything we know how to do, and then when none of that works, we say, well, gosh, I guess I better pray. You know? Like the couple that went for a picnic. Boy and girl went for a picnic out in the pasture. The bull got after them. And the little girl was out in front, and she was hollering, run, Johnny, run. They got close to the fence, and she said, slide, Johnny, slide. And Johnny slid, but barbed wire hung his jeans. And she said, pray, Johnny, pray, you know. So that's the way we are. We'll run and slide, and then we pray. But Nehemiah turned to God first. He began to pray to God, oh, God. And what he asked doesn't sound a whole lot like what Jesus told us to do. But when you look at it more carefully, it comes out to this. What he said was, these people need to know what we've been through. God, it'd be nice if they went through what we've been through in the exile and the return home here. And then he said, don't cover their sins. Now, he wasn't praying they'd go to hell, but what he was asking for was for God to mete out justice, for God to deal out justice. Don't cover over their sins. You want this wall built. They're out there trying to stop it. Why don't you take care of it? He did not create a posse and go after them. You know, he didn't decide to take matters into his own hands. He simply said, vengeance is yours. You repay. But God, it'd sure be nice if you'd mete out some justice along the way. That's what he was praying about. Pray to God. He prayed for God to deal out justice. Second, he prepared for attacks. I like to think Nehemiah's motto was, trust God, but keep your gunpowder dry. You trust God, but you keep your gunpowder dry. He got ready for a fight. And the defense system that he worked up, civil defense, served till the walls were done. That's in verses 16 through 23. He took his personal servants. Remember, he was appointed by the emperor, and I think he served as a governor of Judah and Jerusalem. He took his personal servants, gave them arms, and they formed a perimeter around the wall. And then just inside the wall, he posted a second line of security officers who were armed and ready. And at key points around, he stationed buglers with their horns so that if there was an attack, the bugler could sound and everybody could rally to that point. They could get help over there to defend that point. And furthermore, they all stayed on site around the clock and they slept in their clothes. They were not going to be caught off guard. Now, can I tell you, God's people are smart to expect for and prepare for attacks. If you get serious about serving God, your enemies will rise up and you need to be prepared for that. You pray and you prepare for attacks. Third, you focus on the Lord. It's awful easy when you're having problems to shift from focus on the Lord to focus on the problems. But Nehemiah, what is it, verse 14, cried, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Put your attention on him. Why are you building the wall? Why are you repairing the gates? What's your purpose in doing all of this? And the answer is, you're serving a great and awesome God. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then the fourth way you react is to put your heart into the work. I pointed out when we were reading verse 6 of this chapter, the people had literally a heart to work. Not just a mind to work, that is, people were willing to work. They had a heart. They put their heart into this. They were committed to it. They stopped for a moment while he got the militia together, but then they cranked up again and never stopped until the gates and the walls were done. they threw themselves into it with their whole heart. Now, let me ring the changes and bring this to a close. I need to point out to you that when Nehemiah and his workers met opposition, it did not mean, let me underscore that, it did not mean they were out of the will of God. I've known Christians before who were facing opposition said, well, God must not want me to do this because I'm running into opposition. Opposition doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. It may mean you're squarely in the center of God's will. And the enemy, the dark lord, and all his minions and the people who follow him don't like it so. They don't like that. So facing opposition, when your enemy is getting in your face, it doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. You may be squarely in the center of his will and still face enemies. Now, the question comes to me, why? If I'm trying desperately to do the will of God and to serve God, and do what God wants, why does he allow opposition? And I'll tell you the answer. I don't know. I wish I did have an answer to that, but I'll tell you this. I believe opposition can have a certain benefit. It was the historian Will Durant who pointed out that Rome remained great as long as she had enemies. And she was out putting down the enemies, and that led to unity and vision and courage and all the things that went together to make Rome a great empire. As long as she had enemies, she was growing. As long as she had enemies, she was great. As long as she had enemies, she was strong. Durant said, when she had overcome all her enemies, Rome began to weaken and die. And nothing to hold her together, nothing to challenge her, nothing to demand unity. And I wonder sometimes if that is God's intent in allowing his people who are trying to get his work done to face fierce opposition. I will challenge you in this regard. I don't know if that's God's intent, but you can use opposition for that purpose. When the folks out there who don't like what you are and what you're trying to get done in the service of God, when they rise up and get in your face, use that as an opportunity to pull together, to grow strong, to learn how to oppose them. Christian apologetics, you learn reasons for your faith and learn to be able to share those at the drop of a hat. It will make you strong if you will let it. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for this chapter in this book of Nehemiah. Lord, it reminds me that there are folks out there who don't like what I stand for and who I trust. They don't like Jesus. They will stand for the mention of any God. They will stand for people explaining their religious faith so long as it's not Jesus and Christianity. ABC, anything but Christ. And so, Lord, in these perilous times, I pray that we would become like the Christians of the first century who were considered a threat and a danger, so much so that they had to be imprisoned or killed off. God, grant us the courage to do what you've told us to do, that Nehemiah did, in the face of those who get in our faces. Lord, there are people here today who need to get serious about serving you. They need to get serious about being a part of the church of the living God. They need to get serious about their commitment to Jesus, serving Jesus, doing the things Jesus wants done, committing their lives to him. Lord, there are others here today who just need to come to know you, whom to know aright is life everlasting. Some may need to move their membership to this church. Some may need to come and find a place of prayer and confess sin. Some may need to answer the call of God on their lives to serve you in a special way. Lord, whatever it is you've been saying to us, Give us grace to understand and hear, and give us grace to answer yes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.